Well, thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for leading us in worship. Give them a hand of the Lord, a round of applause. We clap for the Lord that we praise. And for those of you that got here, sometime after 10 till 9, which is probably most of you, you didn't notice that we had no power from about 8 o'clock until just before the service started. And it was kind of running around, what are we going to do? Obviously, we're going to have the service. It was just a matter of, boy, how do we pull this off? There's no power, therefore there's no lights. Oasis won't work because we can't record it. And the nursery is going to be a fiasco because there's no windows in there and everything is internal. Our well system runs on electricity, so one flush per toilet, and that's it. So, needless to say, there were all sorts of logistical problems, but all of that notwithstanding, it fails to acknowledge that the real power is in Christ. And people have been worshiping and praising God and preaching the word and singing to him and praying without electricity for centuries. And in many parts of the world, they still do it. So that is not the determining factor whether or not we can meet and worship him and praise him together. Speaking of power, November 29th, a week from today, from 6 to 7 p.m., we as a church will meet here and we will pray and we will seek the God who gives us power through Christ. So if you haven't seen these, you'll see these little posters kind of stuck up all around the church, all church prayer, November 29th, 6 to 7 p.m. We want to encourage you to come. I know some of you are like, I'm new at this whole thing. Praying together with people I don't know, that's kind of weird. It's kind of uncomfortable. I tell you what, just come anyway, and when you break up into groups, just sit and pray silently and be a part of it. For where two or three are gathered in his name, he is with them. So that's what we will do next week from 6 to 7 p.m. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We'll pick up where we left off last week. John says these words, "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, and by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, your word is truth, and your word in the word is power, because you are power. Father, we pray that you would guide us in truth, that you would fill our hearts with your word, that you would perfect that love that's in us, Lord. Speak to us in truth so that we can know you more and trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Somebody after the first service last week had a question regarding their translation versus my translation. I preach from the English Standard Version, and this person has an NIV, and probably many of you have an NIV. It's a fine translation, but I prefer to preach out of the ESV. And the NIV reads in verse 6, "Whoever says he abides in him must walk in the same way in which he walked." Now the ESV reads, "ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now that lends to some confusion. It lends to an obvious question, well, which is right? And well, that the word is actually translated ought, but there's a problem in that our modern understanding of ought is not what ought was, say, 50 years ago, 100 years ago. The word ought means to be obligated and owe a debt to. It doesn't mean should. You know, hey, you should do this as if it's optional. No, it could be translated must. The NIV translators decided that must would capture, especially since the word ought in the English language has lost some of its power. But no, if you want to if you want to bear fruit, you must abide or walk in the same way that Jesus did. You ought to. You're obligated to. So what we've been looking at as starting a couple weeks ago is, what does that walk look like? What did Jesus do to abide in his Father? Obviously, he was in the Word. He was a man of prayer. He fasted. There was solitude. There were the spiritual disciplines. And so we've started looking one by one at what those things actually entail. Last week, we looked specifically at, okay, let's break this down, the whole keeping of the Word thing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, when he's being tempted by the devil in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, and the devil comes to him and says, hey, if you're the Son of God, just turn these stones into bread. You know, I know you're hungry, obviously, and besides, that will demonstrate that you are, in fact, the Son of God. And Jesus responded to him by quoting a section of Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we're going to look at, we started this last week or continue it this week, what it means to keep his word, what it means to be a person who is in the word, saturated with the word, abiding in the word, and his word abiding in us, so that we, like Christ, are empowered to actually fulfill that which God has called us to do. So that's where we've been. But the question that we looked at last week was the why. Why should we develop the spiritual disciplines regarding the Word? Now, if you remember, last week we contrasted what the Pharisees did and actually what we're called to do. The Pharisees were very, very disciplined people. Discipline's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But they're disciplined to the wrong end. The end of their spiritual disciplines was so that by becoming spiritually disciplined, that would in and of itself be a mark of spiritual maturity and would be the measurement of their godliness. In other words, memorize a lot of verses and you will be spiritual because you have Bible verses memorized. And that's why Jesus rebuked them in John chapter 5. He says, you guys search the Word because you think that in them you have eternal life. In other words, that the knowing of the Word, it was an end in and of itself. And then Jesus said, but the Scriptures point to me, and yet you refuse to receive me. So the why of being disciplined is not so that you can have a lot of knowledge about the Word. The why is so that you can know Him, so that you can trust Him. It's to posture yourself in a position so that you are most likely to receive all that He has to give you. And the only way that you can receive is by what? It starts with an F, and it's not fun. Well, it is fun. It's faith. You can only receive by faith. You can only believe that which you've heard. You can only trust that which you know to be true, and you can only know to be true that which you have put into your heart, into your eyes, through your head, into your heart. And so that's the why. That's the why that we looked at. So the question this morning is, how? How do we develop a heart for the Word? How do we do the whole, whoever keeps his word? What does that look like? What would we do on a daily basis? And put ourselves in a position by which we're ready to receive all that which God wants to give us through the conduit of faith. We're going to look at Psalm 119 this morning. Psalm 119, not all of Psalm 119, because there's over 130 verses there, but Psalm 119, verses 19 through 16, we're going to spend a couple weeks there, and we're going to look at this question of how do we keep His Word? In other words, what are the mechanics? What is it we do in order to keep His Word so that we are abiding? Not as an end in and of itself, but as a mean to an end. Hopefully we got the whole why question answered last week. So turning your Bibles to Psalm 119 in the Old Testament, this is David, the psalmist, writes this, the longest prayer, the longest praise, the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119. Starts out, well, it doesn't start out with verse 9, but in verse 9 we start with a question. Now, David is addressing God, so in essence, what you're reading here is really a prayer. So this is a conversation that he's having with the Lord. This is a prayer. And he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? It's a rhetorical question that he already has the answer to, and he says, by guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Now I'm going to keep reading here, and then I'll come back to verse 9 and 10. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways, and I will delight on your statutes. I will not forget your word. So that's that segment of this psalm. And go back to verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? That's a question. Now, for those of you who were here last week, some of you are thinking to yourself, if you took notes and if you remember last week, you're like, Brooks, you said last week that abiding in the word is not about sin management, and that looks an awful lot like sin management. It looks like to me that David's goal is he wants to walk in purity. In fact, in verse 12, he says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against God. So it looks to me like he's contradicting everything that you said last week. You said that it's not about sin management, that it's about knowing the word so that we can trust in Christ, so that we can abide in him, so that we can grow closer to him. Now, I tried to make this clear last week, and maybe I failed, but it's not an either-or proposition. What does James say about faith? What does it always lead to? Always. And there aren't any exceptions, ever. What does it lead to? It leads to obedience. James says that faith without works is dead. The Apostle Paul, the one who is the most articulate concerning that the basis of our salvation is by faith and it's not by works, in the third chapter of Romans, he makes that painfully clear. It's not painful at all. Makes it crystal clear that it is by faith, by grace, through faith, that we're justified by faith, and it's not by the works of the law. Rather, the law is there to make us aware or conscious of our sin. And then he asks this rhetorical question. So do we nullify the law because of grace? And he says, no, we uphold the law. So even Paul, after articulating it's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith, says, no, obedience flows out of faith. It always does. And if it doesn't, the faith isn't genuine. So Paul and James are in perfect agreement on this, and this is not a contradiction. David is not talking about sin management. How do I know? Look at verse 10. What does David say? With my whole heart, I seek you. This is a relational obedience. This is a desire to draw near to God and to know him and to experience him. And by the way, the outflowing of that knowing him, living in him, and experiencing him is what? Obedience. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 21, if you love me, you will obey me. You see, so much of religion, and many of you grew up probably thinking this and probably were taught this, sometimes formally, not sometimes not formally. The not-so-subtle message of much of the church is this: obey God and be loved. Meaning that if you are successful in keeping his word, successful in obedience, bearing fruit, leading people to Christ, keeping yourself from sin, keeping yourself from the world, and all of these things, if you can walk the straight and narrow path, then God will be pleased with you, and then God will love you, and that is not the gospel. That is garbage. It's not Christianity. Absolutely, unequivocally, that is not the gospel. Paul wrote an entire epistle to the church in Galatia to basically refute that idea. And he uses some very strong language to do so. Lest you think I'm the only one who lives on the edge with my metaphors and so forth, read Galatians. Now, the correct understanding is you are loved, therefore obey. It's totally different. You are loved. In fact, the Ten Commandments, which is the giving of the law, God says to Moses, says to the Israelites, I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt. And now he moves on into the Ten Commandments. Well, what does that imply? You were slaves, but now you're not. You were not my people, but now you are. You belong to me, therefore obey. Not obey, and then maybe I'll deliver you from slavery. Obey, maybe then I'll make you my people. No, you are my people. I am your God. I have delivered you. You are free. Now live like it. Now live like it. Do you see the order? The order is very important. If you do not get the order correct, that it is love before obedience, that his love precedes our love, and our love for him flows into obedience, if you jumble that all up, you will be one miserable, sorry Christian, if a Christian at all. You will slide into hypocrisy. You will slide into despair. You will be a resolver. You will be a pretender, and you will never, ever bear fruit. And the fruit that you do bear will be tenuous at best. It will come, it will go, it will be part of your self-effort. And if you are successful in making yourself righteous, you will become twice the sons of hell that the Pharisees were. That's what Jesus told them. So, let's not go there. What do you think? Let's actually figure out what David's talking about. He says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commands. So, obey. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Now, throughout Psalm 119, the psalmist is going to use words interchangeably, and they all basically point to the same thing with a different nuance. He's going to use words like the law, commands, decrees, statutes, precepts, judgments, the word, sayings, way, path. All of these are referring to what Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 4 when he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 in speaking with the devil. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In fact, in Deuteronomy, the literal Hebrew translation is by all. It doesn't say every word so much as it says by all that proceeds out of the word of out of the mouth of God. So whatever comes from God, any revelation that he gives to us, that is our food. That is our sustenance. So whether it's the law, the commands, the precepts, the ordinances, the statutes, his way, his path, he's all speaking about the same thing. So they're interchangeable as we go through Psalm 19. So keep that in mind. An overview of what we're going to look at this week and next, because we won't get all the way through this, is as follows. What you're going to see in Psalm 119 is you're going to see an exhortation to be in the Word, to read it. You can't do anything if you don't start there. And then to memorize the Word, to hide it. He says, to store it to so that you won't forget it. Study the word. You say, well, I thought you do that when you read it. No. You have to be able to read it before you can study it, but read it with a goal of understanding it. Meditate on the word. And then lastly, delight in the word. Now, those things you don't necessarily do those in terms of like climbing a ladder or sequentially stair-stepping. You do this and then this and then this. They all kind of blend together. They all kind of blend together. So, but we, for the sake of presenting them, have to go through them. You can only present one at a time. But understand that they do bleed into one another as we look at this. So we're going to look at the first two this morning. The first two this morning, and then we will close the service with communion, and we will feed upon the bread of life and the word of God in a literal symbolic fashion. So in order to prepare your heart for what's coming. So let's look at the first one. Psalm chapter 119, verse 11. David says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The word stored can be translated a number of different ways. I think the NIV, if you have an NIV, it probably says hidden. If you have an NASB, it probably says treasured. They mean essentially the same thing. It means to take something which you have and put it into something for safekeeping. And that's why NIV says hidden, like you would hide a treasure. I think the ESV, but hidden kind of brings a connotation that I don't think is intended, that like, oh, I don't want anybody to know. Well, obviously that's not the goal. So store is put it away somewhere where for safekeeping, somewhere where you have it at your disposal at any time, any place, anywhere. How many of you have seen the Matrix trilogy? Okay, a number of you techno nerds have seen the Matrix trilogy, but it's actually a fascinating movie. There's a lot of spiritual allegory throughout that movie, but the main character is, I'm not going to go into the whole thing because it would take a while to explain it, but the main character Neo is a savior type. He's a type of savior. And he's supposed to deliver the human race from bondage, this slavery to these machines. And they're not even aware, the human race is not aware that they are in slavery. Hence, you see the spiritual allegory. Well, they plug him in. Human beings can be plugged in, literally, to a mainframe computer system. And they can upload or download, however you want to use the term, all sorts of things that they didn't know before. So Neo sits in this chair and they put this cable in the back of his head and the programmer goes and he puts a little thing in the thing and all of a sudden it shows that he's learning all these different styles of hand-to-hand combat. He's learning them while laying like this. It's just going. So when he's done, he knows all of those things. You want to learn to fly a helicopter? Just put in the program. Download it. This isn't the Matrix. That's not going to happen. You can lie back in your lazy boy and pretend you're Neo all you want. A couple things aren't going to happen. Number one, you're not going to dodge bullets like Neo does. And number two, you're not going to have the word in your stored in your heart unless you actually do it the old-fashioned way. It takes time. It takes effort. There are no shortcuts. None. So once we can get past the idea that Neo's reality is reality, because it's not reality, it's all fantasy, we can move on to the discipline of, well, how do you do that? How do you do that? Barna, in a study on practices of professing Christians, in his study, asks a number of questions, and one of the questions is on the screen. It says, "In the last 7 days, did you read from the Bible, not including when you were in church?" So, if you were to answer that question on Monday, you would say, "Well, yes, I read it on Sunday. Read Psalm 119, 19 through 16. That doesn't count, other than when not being in church when someone's told you as part of a group participation to turn and read it. No, on your own volition, on your own, by your, doesn't necessarily mean by yourself, but not because the pastor told you to turn there. So, these are professing Christians. It's not, did you read your Bible every day? Did you read your Bible 5 out of 6 or 5 out of 7? 4 out of 7? 3 out of 7? Twice within the last week? Just one stinking time, just one time. This is the response. 47% of those who profess to be followers of Christ said, yes, I read the Bible one time, 1 day out of 7. That means that 53%, no. Now, what are the practical ramifications of that survey? You tell me. You have a body of Christ that is full of emaciated and anorexic Christians. The First Church of Ethiopia. Stick people walking around with no muscle tone, with bloated bellies, who are literally starving to death. In a spiritual sense, obviously. You can look across our nation, and we are the fattest nation on the planet. So we're not starving to death in a physical manner, but we are starving to death in a spiritual manner. Now, this question is not asked of people who are not church attenders. Okay, this is the people that say that they love Jesus. Just don't desire to spend any time with him. But they're all about loving him. Really? How does that work? I'm just curious. Wives, think about this for a second. Your husband, he comes home from work. He sits down and he eats. He turns the TV on. He watches TV. And then he goes to sleep. He gets up. He goes to work. He comes home. He sits down. He watches TV. He goes to bed. Weekend comes. He goes hunting. He goes fishing. He goes golfing. He goes bowling. He goes to football game or whatever. He comes home, sits down to watch TV. You get the cycle? Not one time. Oh, the one time a week. One time a week, he sits down with you and says, "How was your day? Oh, and then can we make love later today, tonight? But other than that, how are things going?" For 5 minutes, once a week, would you say, "I know my husband loves me," by his actions? Raise your hand if that would be, that's what I thought. No one has raised their hand. I just, and men are like, they can't figure this out. I don't know why my wife doesn't think that I love her. I tell her I love her at least twice a year. Anniversary and Valentine's Day, and she just doesn't believe me. I don't get it. Honestly, that is one of the reasons why marriages fall apart, is due to neglect. And that is one of the reasons why people don't bear fruit, due to neglect. Not Christ's neglect of us, but we have no desire to sit with him, no desire to commune with him, no desire to learn from him. That's problematic, do you think? You cannot bear fruit unless his word remains in you. It's a literal impossibility. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. No one here would think about going for 5 to 6 days without eating any food, unless, of course, you're fasting, which we'll get to later. No one would think to do that unless you have some type of psychological disorder like anorexia. But that would be an abnormality, and you would think, well, that person's definitely ill. It's not something that normal people do, but yet within the body of Christ, that's over half don't even read the Bible one time a week. And the 47%, they get to be in the 47% if they've read it twice. That's still malnourished. And that's unfortunately probably the state of much of the church in the West. The implications are pretty clear. If Jesus says that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, obviously we're starving. We're emaciated. We have no strength. We're weak. We don't know the promises of God. It's hard to believe the promises of God and walk in faith if we don't know them. So we can't really walk in faith, because we don't have an object of faith. And so, well, Jesus is my object of faith. Yeah, but do you know anything about him? Is he trustworthy to you? He doesn't become trustworthy until you start hanging out with him. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, this is not the first time in our culture that this has happened. I shouldn't say our culture, in the history of God's people. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, King Josiah began to make all these reforms. Basically, all the kings of Judah and Israel, with the exception of a few, were fairly wicked people. Josiah was one of the few exceptions. He was a righteous man, and he instituted a lot of the things that Israel had neglected to do for a long time. And there's in verse chapter 34, verse 14, this blows my mind. It completely blows my mind. Catch this out. Catch this. The high priest comes to Josiah and announces, "We've found the book of the law." Do you know what that means? They lost it. The high priest, what do you do in the temple for the last 100 years as the high priest if you don't have the law? Just asking. What do? Polish the brass? Rub down the candles? What do you do? obviously, worship idols is what you do, which is what they were doing. So they read from the book of the law publicly, and Josiah tore his clothes, ripped them out of mourning. Amos, God spoke to Amos, the prophet, and says there's a famine in the land for the word of God. There's a famine and people are starving. But the difference is we didn't lose it. We just don't read it. They had one copy. I have at least 12 in print and probably 30 on my computer, different translations. Most of you own at least one, not all of you, but most of you own at least one. Many of you own multiple copies, and some of them are study Bibles. So it's not a problem of availability. It's kind of weird. It's like we hang out at Ryan's Steakhouse or the Old Country Buffet, and we don't eat. See, Brooks, you gonna have any? You gonna go through the line? No, I'm just chewing on ice cubes. Thanks. Just ice cubes, you know. Just ice for me, thanks. No, thanks. Why? Why? Now, there's all sorts of reasons why that we give.
Well, I don't have time to be in the Word. Well, I have time to watch hours upon hours of TV, but that's different.
See, now, we make time for the things that we value. We don't value feeding on the Word of God. Now, some people, in all honesty, I don't understand it. I find it difficult to read the Bible. We'll get to that when we get to studying the Word. We'll talk about how to, what are some practical things that we can do to make the, to actually begin to understand it and to feed upon it. And to enjoy what we're feeding on, you know, there's no shortcut. The Matrix is a movie; it's not reality, and you have to actually do it. Just like you have to actually sit down and eat physical food, you must sit down and eat spiritual food. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Some practical advice. Practical advice. First of all, set an attainable goal. For some of you, you would fall into the 53% that don't read it at all during a week, maybe once a week. And so you think, well, I know I should. And maybe you heard about, you know, I heard that John Wesley, he used to get up at 4 in the morning and he would read from the Greek and from the Hebrew and three different languages until 8 o'clock in the morning before he would do anything. So he'd study the scripture in the original languages for 4 hours. So I'm going to start doing that tomorrow. Bad idea. Bad idea. Don't say, okay, I don't spend any time in the Word, so now I'm going to spend 4 hours a day. Set an attainable goal. How often do you spend in it now? Well, you say, I don't spend any time in it. Okay, set your alarm 10 minutes earlier and spend 10 minutes in the Word every day. Okay, just 10 minutes. Start there. Start there. Set an attainable goal. You say, well, I spend a half an hour. Okay, well, 10 minutes earlier, spend 40 minutes. Okay, I spend 2 hours a day every day. Okay, then this isn't a problem for you. Just keep eating. Just stay on the diet. On the diet. Just keep ahead. I encourage you to keep going. Keep going. Set an attainable goal. Set a time and a place. If you don't set a time and a place, what you'll do is you'll think, I need to start doing that, and you'll start looking for opportunities in your schedule. Don't do that. Look for opportunities in your schedule because they won't happen. You have to make opportunities in your schedule. You have to schedule it. Our daytimers reveal what we value. They do. They do. You say, well, I don't have a daytimer. I just kind of go with the flow. Okay, well, here, log your events. Log what you do every day. This is a challenge. Some of you think, I really don't have time. I challenge you to take a little steno pad, a little flip thing about this big. You can just put it in your back pocket and just write down. Drove to work. 8:05 to 9 or to 8:15. Okay, I was at work from 8:30 until 5. Took lunch from noon to 1. Commute home. Spent time on Facebook from 6 to midnight. And, you know, or whatever. And then all of a sudden you're like, oh, I see where my time goes. Now I see what I value. And you'll probably find out what you worship, too. That's not being facetious at all. We worship that which we sacrifice to. And that which we sacrifice to reveals our idols. Sometimes we'll find that, oh, what I'm sacrificing my time to is time to abide. So that's a good thing. I'm growing nearer to God. If we're sacrificing our time for everything else, it shows that where he's at in terms of our devotion time. So set a time and a place. Set a time and a place. Preferably a quiet place. For me, I'm going to get up before anybody's moving, and I'm going to drink gallons of coffee, and I'm not going to have anybody bother me from 5 to 7 every day, pretty much. And that, unless I'm going hunting, and then I'm going to get up at 4:30, and then I'm going to do it. But it's, some of you are like, oh, that's ridiculous. You can't ask people to get up at 4:30 in the morning or 5 in the morning. I'm not asking. I'm telling you that works for me. What works for you? What works for you? It might mean that you do that at night, although I tend to fall asleep at night. So some of you are thinking, well, I'd fall asleep at 5 in the morning. What doesn't matter? What works for you? What works for you? This isn't a thing about, you know, we're not worshiping the method. It's we're worshiping Christ, but there has to be a method in our worship. Remember, it's the ends to the mean. It's not the end in and of itself. So set a time and a place. Read the Bible systematically. Bad idea. Bad idea. Oh, Pastor Simpson, I'm so convicted. Monday morning, you're up at 6. Okay, I'm going to start. Oh, Ezra, that's cool. In the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Don't do that. Don't just drop and point. Read it systematically. Some Bible study Bibles have a Bible, through the Bible in a year plan in the back of them. You can download one of those off online, or the Bible through the Bible in 2 years. Take one of those. You say, Brooks, that's a lot of scripture in one day. You know what? You don't have to go through it in a year, but just read it. Take the New Testament, for example. Start in Matthew. Have as your goal, I'm reading through Matthew. And then have as your goal, I'm reading through Mark, or I'm reading through Romans. Trying to get an understanding of the book that you're reading through and spending time systematically in that book, as opposed to, well, I was in Romans yesterday and then the Bible fell open, and then I was in Ezra and then the Bible fell open. And then if you do that where the Bible fell open, I'll tell you where you'll end up all the time: Psalms and Isaiah, because they're right in the middle. And they're great places to be, but read it systematically from start to finish. So read the Bible systematically. Also, read together. Read together. Read as a family. And that doesn't mean that you have to read out loud together, but if you're in a faith family, if you're in a small group, my wife goes to BSF, it's a Bible Study Fellowship, they have prescribed reading that they get together once a week and they talk about, so they're in the Word all week long preparing for that. And that serves as the time as a time in the Word. It keeps you focused, knowing that I'm going to meet with a group of Christians later on, and we're devoted to the apostles' teaching. We're devoted to the Word. We're devoted to prayer. Some of the other spiritual disciplines we'll talk about later. In fact, one of the things that you're going to note as we go through and we look at all these different disciplines, one of the key components, the thread that goes through all of them, is that you can and often do them together, and that strengthens you and encourages you. And there's a level of accountability and encouragement that's there that you would not have otherwise. Also, remember why you're reading. Remember the why. You are getting to know Christ so that you can trust him more. Okay, I'm going to spend some time on this one. In fact, I don't even think I'm going to get to point number two, memorizing, this morning. I'm looking at the time. I'm thinking, is this wise? I know my tendency. We'll be here till noon, and then the other service will be waiting. So I think what we'll do is we'll just kind of camp here for right now. And we're going to spend just a little bit more time before we do communion on remembering why you're reading. You're getting to know Christ so that you can trust him more. It would be very easy to advance to the next slide and talk about memorization. And we have these in our notes. If you're a note taker, set an attainable goal, set a time and a place, read the Bible systematically, read it together, and got it. And then that becomes the end. People, this is not the end. It's the means to the end. Go back to Psalm 119. Take a look at Psalm 119. Turn your Bibles there. There is, without question, you cannot read Psalm 119 and come away not convinced that David is passionately in love with the God whom he serves. And another thing that you'll notice, that his passion is directly linked to his devotion to the words that proceed from the mouth of God. They are intimately connected. They are intimately connected. Many of you probably struggle with finding time or making time to be in the Word. You'd be that 53%, and some of you are the 47%, but it's only a couple times a week, and then it feels like duty and not devotion, and there's the passion is not there. I just don't understand what I'm reading. We're going to talk about that as we get into what it means to really dig deep into the Word of God, to be fed, to come up to the fire hydrant, to take the cap off and to stick your mouth on the fire hydrant and just be... and just drink that living water, because it's there and it's available and it's free. Look at Psalm 119. Blessed, this is verse 1, are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Catch that. What did he say about them? They're blessed. They're blessed. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Their whole heart. Who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways might be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your ways. Do you know that that requires fixing your eyes on his ways? You actually manually have to do it. And he says, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Guarding means to surround it, to keep it, to protect it. He's talking about, I'm protecting my way. I'm taking my way. I'm looking at the word. Does my way match the word? Does the word match my way? I'm ordering everything about my life according to your statutes, according to your precepts, according to your laws, according to your commandments, according to your ways, according to your path, according to your words, O God. And then he says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. As much as in all riches. As much as in all riches, in the way of your testimonies, O Lord, I delight as much as in all riches. Let me just ask you this question before we go to communion. If I told you I would give you $1,000 for every half an hour you spent in the Word this week, and I had the means to do so, how much money would you walk away from here next week with? How many of you could walk away with $1,000? Raise your hand. Oh my gosh. That's utterly pathetic. I'm sorry. I'm not even going to be nice. So those of you that didn't raise your hand, say, I would not spend a half an hour this week in the Word of God for $1,000. You guys punch the clock. You get paid. Some of you minimum wage. You can do that for $7.50 an hour. Would you do something a half an hour for $1,000? That's just say something, not read the Word of God. How many of you, I'd sit and watch TV for half an hour if somebody paid me $1,000. Just raise your hand. Please humor me. Thank you. Okay. Great. Great. How many of you would be happy to take $1,000 for reading the Word of God for half an hour this week? I'd be happy to take $1,000. How many of you would be happy to take $7,000 home next Sunday? Raise your hand. How many of you would pay off your house next week? I'm totally serious. How many of you would retire in a month? Look at verse 14 in Psalm 119. In the way of your testimonies I delight, O Lord, as much as in all riches. Really? Because I think if we did, there would be no question of motive. Do you realize that when you treasure God's word and you understand the value of God's word, that it is far more valuable than greenbacks, which are dropping in value every day? Do you understand that? That the investment that you put into making monetary money to pay your mortgage, to pay your bills, pales in comparison with the value that you will receive as you treasure and delight in His word as much as in all riches? Do you know what that will do to your marriage when you treasure His word as much as in all riches? Do you know what that will do to your relationships if you treasure His word as much as in all riches? Do you know what it will do to your walk with Christ and your tangibly, palpably able to experience the love of God in you? Do you know what that will do to your experience in terms of abiding in Christ if you treasure His word and delight in His word as much as all riches? I'll tell you what it will do. It will take a match and it will light a flame, the kindling in your heart. You will experience personal revival. It will transform your relationships and you will burn brightly for Christ in this godless nation. If you treasure it as much as in all riches. But if it has no value to you, it will be drudgery and duty and legalism just to even get in the Word. So I don't see how as we have any other choice but to approach communion this morning with deep, heartfelt prayer and repentance. Because I don't think we really value corporately. I don't think we really value corporately His word as much as in all treasure. Do we? And if we don't, why? Why? Jesus says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Are you anorexic? Are you a spiritual bulimic? You come on Sunday and get out in the parking lot and hurl? Or a spiritual anorexic that you eat once a week, otherwise you're going to die. And you keep looking in the mirror, cheekbones sticking out, teeth rotting out of your skull, hair falling out, malnourished spiritually. If that's the case, or maybe you're not that bad, but you just don't feel strong. Don't feel strong. It's probably because you don't eat well. So the question is, how do we grow to a place where we delight in his ways as much as in his testimonies as much as in all riches? Well, I think we got to realize that we're starving. And we have to repent of those things. Repent of that which shields his glory and makes him unappetizing, because he is appetizing. Amos the prophet, God says to him, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine in the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but for hearing the words of the Lord." And as the deacons come forward, I kind of threw a curveball at them. They're waiting for me to go through the memorization thing, but I skipped that because I know I won't have time. As they come forward to distribute the elements, understand that what we're doing here, we're partaking in the Lord's Supper, because Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." He took the bread and he broke it, and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took the cup. He says, "This is the covenant of the new. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." So let's feed on the elements, recognizing that they represent Christ, who is the Word of God made flesh. You can go ahead and begin to pass them out. Who dwelt among us. And he comes to us and he says, "Just eat of me. Just eat of me." So as you take these elements, hold on to them. We'll come back as they're distributed and we'll pray. And what we'll do is we'll close. We'll take these together. But as you're just meditating this morning and as they're being passed out, just have a conversation with the Lord and just ask him, "Lord, do I hunger for you the way that I hunger for entertainment, the way that I hunger for cash, the way that I hunger for relationships with other people? Do I hunger for you?" And some of you, the Lord's going to speak to your heart, and he's going to say, "You know, not really, but I hunger for you. I hunger and long for you." And if you hear that, and you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you, why don't you tell him, "God, you're going to have to meet me. You're going to have to come to me. You're going to have to show me my idols. You're going to have to reveal them to me so that I can forsake them, because I want to be hungry. I'm tired of being anorexic. I'm tired of being bulimic. I'm tired of treasuring all the crap in the world so much more than you. I want to be like David. I want to live for you, but I don't know how. So when I take this communion, would you make that the first step in developing a deep, abiding hunger for you? Because I want to live for you the way that you live for me." And then we'll come back and we'll take communion together.